Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you today. 4th of July. It was 21 years ago on the 4th of July that Kelly and I loaded up U-Haul and moved from Texas to South Carolina. And it was just me and Kelly. And now there's a lot more of us. We've multiplied. But it's hard to believe that was 21 years ago when we moved to South Carolina. It's good to see you. Let's begin our Sunday school and prayer. I know we've got a lot of people out today. I think all the Barkers and the Leons and they're all, I don't know who else. I think the Hughes are out and the Lahans, I believe, are they up in North Carolina as well? And everyone's in North Carolina, so don't be alarmed. That seems like the numbers are down today. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together for our Sunday school class today on this Lord's Day, and we are thankful for the great country that we have been, in your providence, blessed to live in. And to benefit from the liberties that were handed down to us from our forefathers. And we are grateful, Lord, though we see much in our country that grieves us and much sin and much rejection of things that were once held dear. Yet at the same time, there's probably no better place in the world to live than America. And we have been tremendously blessed, and we pray you would help us not to take that for granted. And we, not the least of those blessings is the freedom that we have to gather like we are today, to worship you without being troubled or molested by the authorities. And we thank you for that. And we know that we have brethren around the world who don't have the same liberty to do so. And so we pray for them as well, that you will help them. And we pray as Paul has taught us to pray, and you've taught us to pray through your apostle in 1 Timothy 2, for all kings and those who are in authority, that laws will be established, or if already established, maintained, that will promote peace and the freedom to preach the gospel in all the nations of the world. And now in our Sunday school hour, we ask for the grace and help of your Holy Spirit as we seek together to look into your holy word and to understand it and to how it applies to our particular situations. We desire that we would trace out the mind of your Holy Spirit, that we would be doggedly, by your grace, determined to buy your truth and to sell it not and to follow it wherever it leads us. That's our desire. And we are conscious of our tendency to have prejudices in our hearts and remaining blindness that can hinder our ability to really grasp and to embrace your word. So we pray that your spirit would remove those things and that you would cause your word to be clear and convincing and powerful to us. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is where we are. The last one, the church's government, a commitment to biblical leadership. And we're opening up various propositions regarding the offices of the church and the government of the church. And I'm laying out the propositions and then seeking to demonstrate them, the truth of them from God's word. And this was the first one, that there are two and only two offices that God has appointed for the local church. These were the arguments that we developed and demonstrating that from the New Testament. And those two offices are pastors and deacons, or pastors slash bishops slash elders and deacons, those three terms being used interchangeably of the same office. And now we're in the midst of demonstrating this proposition, that the normal framework in the New Testament for the function of the office of elder is one of plurality in number, parity of authority, and diversity of gift and focus. And we've already sought to demonstrate that the biblical norm is a plurality of elders, more than one pastor or elder in the local church. And here's the evidence for that that we looked at. You can read that. Most of you were here. But we opened up each of those points to demonstrate that truth. And then And now we started looking last week at the second part of this statement. We've seen that the biblical norm is a plurality in number. And now I've been seeking to demonstrate that the biblical norm is a parity in the eldership, a parity of authority, and over against two extremes, a two-tier approach. Within a plural eldership, there's a sharp distinction between one who is the pastor and other, quote, ruling elders who are under him, a view that tends to deny the concept of parity. And then there's the absolute uniformity approach, an artificial dividing of the pastoral labors with strict uniformity among all the elders. That fails to give proper weight to the concept of diversity. And so began by explaining what parity, what we mean by it, what it does not mean. It does not mean that all elders are equal in their gifts. It doesn't mean that all elders are equal in the focus of their labors. It doesn't mean that all elders have equal influence in the congregation or within the eldership. And it doesn't mean that each must equally divide up all the aspects of pastoral labor. It does not mean that all must share equal preaching time. It does not mean that all are to be vocational elders who are fully supported financially. So that's not what we're saying when we speak of parity. We're not saying that all of that, it means all of that, not necessarily. So what does it mean? We saw that it is the concept that there is equality of office in the church, that all elders are pastors and all pastors are elders. There's not two distinct offices there. And there's equality of authority, that within an eldership, each elder has an equal voice in the government of the church. That's what we mean by parity. The evidence for it, we saw that the terms bishop, elder, and pastor are used interchangeably in the same office. Again, in the New Testament, there's not distinct offices there. That the same general responsibilities are laid upon the eldership as a body. We saw that the general qualifications for the office are one and the same for all elders. There's not some separate set of qualifications for some higher level of elder, that the qualifications are one and the same for all elders. 1 Timothy 3:1, Titus 1:5. And we saw that all must be able to teach to some degree, some level of teaching ability, and all must have proven ability to govern. So all elders are, in that sense, teachers and governors in the church, overseers. We saw that the general qualifications for the office are one and the same. I just said that. That's a repeat. And the fourth one, we saw that the submission required of the church to its elders applies equally to all the elders as a body. There's not some higher group. They're all, it applies to them all as a body. All right. We looked at some of the objections to this concept, sought to answer them. That's a long sentence right there. My English teacher wouldn't like that. That's what you call a run-on sentence. And then remember this text. We're going to come back to this. So I'm just going to this text later. So I'm just going to kind of go through this real quick. You don't even need me to teach. I can just stand up here and put this up and just click and you can read it. All right. Now, this is where we take up this morning. Having demonstrated the concept of parity, I don't know why that's like that, but anyhow, we now want to look at the implications of it, okay? What are some of the practical implications of parity in the eldership, this biblical concept? What does it mean for us and how does it work itself out and manifest itself in practice? Well, there are practical implications with respect to the administration of the church, with respect to the members of the church, and with respect to the men who make up the elders themselves. So first, practical implications for the administration of the church. And the first one is this: all elders are equally to be involved in establishing church policy. The eldership as a body is given the responsibility to oversee the entire life of the church, to establish, organize, implement the polity of the church under the headship of Christ. That responsibility is not committed to one man who is over all the elders and has veto power over all the elders. The elders are not subordinates to some higher ranking officer. They are all peers with equal responsibility together to be involved in and included in establishing and overseeing church policy, or the government of the church. It's another way of saying it. And that's why it's wise for elders to have to meet on a regular basis, to pray together, to discuss together the needs of the church, to develop together their vision and plans for the church and its future. One man doesn't have the right to unilaterally force his vision on all the other elders. They are prayerfully to work out these things together. They are to get together to delegate tasks, together they're to determine directions to be taken, policies to be enacted, goals to be pursued. All the elders are to be included. That's one implication of parity for the administration of the church. Secondly, parity means that all elders are to have a part in giving personal care and counseling to the sheep. It is to all the elders of the church at Ephesus that Paul writes in Acts 20:28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So the eldership, all the elders are commanded to watch over the souls that have been committed to their care. That's not the work of only one of the elders, but all of them. They all are to be involved in administering that aspect of church life together. Thirdly, parity means that all the elders are accountable to one another for their teaching and manner of life. All of them may not be full-time preachers, but they all equally share in the responsibility of seeing to it that what is taught and preached in the church is sound, biblical, and edifying. Therefore, no elder has the right to say to the other elders, "What I teach is my business, and you have no right to question it." All the elders are responsible for the soundness and quality of the teaching and preaching ministry. Also, no elder has the right to say to the other elders, "How I live is none of your business." No, they are equally accountable to one another to make sure that each of them is living up to the standard of life that is required in Scripture for those who hold that office. Okay. Fourthly, it means that every elder must be a man who has a good grasp on sound doctrine, and on some level can communicate it to others. As we've seen, all of them may not be full-time preachers who in a special manner give themselves to laboring in word and doctrine, but as we've also seen, all are to have a good grasp upon sound doctrine. That's one of the qualifications to be an elder. And all of them are to have some degree of ability to teach at some level. All are to be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. All are to be men who hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they might be able, may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convict those who contradict, Titus 1:9. That is laid, that requirement is laid upon all the elders. Now, that doesn't mean that they all have to have a formal theological education and seminary training. It doesn't mean that all must have sufficient speaking gift to warrant being fully supported as a man for whom preaching is his full-time vocation. It doesn't even necessarily mean that he engages in public preaching or teaching at all, but he must be able to teach at some level, at the very least in one-on-one counseling or a classroom setting, and he must be sound in doctrine. He must be a man who has a basic grasp upon the doctrines of our confession of faith. All right, so those are some of the implications of parity for the administration of the church. Now, implications of parity for the members of the church. What does it mean for the church membership? Well, let me mention several things. First, every member should seek to cultivate a friendly, open, respectful relationship with each of their elders. It's with reference to all of the elders that Paul exhorts the brethren in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 13 to recognize those, to know them, to recognize those, plural, who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them, plural, very highly in love for their work's sake. And that's the kind of relationship, the Scripture says, an attitude that the members are to seek to have toward all their elders. To Cultivate an affectionate, supportive acquaintance with each of them. That's what the idea of recognizing them so much as is possible. And you're to manifest esteem and show respect to each of them. Secondly, every member should gladly yield to the shepherding care and leadership of each and all the elders, so far as it is consistent with obedience to Christ. It's with reference to all the elders that the members of the church are commanded in Hebrews 13:17 to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The writer of Hebrews is saying, who I tend to think is Paul, you are to yield to their leadership. You're to recognize each of the elders as men who have been given responsibility carefully to watch over your souls, and you're to make it easy for them to do that. That's what he's saying. You're not to buck them. You're not to hide from them. You're not to make it difficult for them to get to know you and to enter into your life and to give counsel and exhortation and admonition to you as needed. You're to welcome that, and you're to make it evident by the way you relate to each of them that you welcome that from each of them and that you gladly accept them as those who are sent by Christ to watch over your souls. All right? Those are some of the implications for the members. Now for the elders themselves. And here I'm preaching to myself now. Okay. First, each elder must be willing to receive pastoral care and oversight from the other elder or elders. This is one of the wonderful things about parity. You see the wisdom of God in it. It means that all the elders are under authority. That there is no one in the church who is the sole authority and has no other men that he answers to. Though the elders are responsible to look out for one another, to oversee and to pastor each other, and to pastor each other's families. Paul charges the eldership in Ephesus, take heed to yourselves, plural, as elders, take heed to yourselves. Not only are we to give that care and oversight to a fellow elder, we must be willing to receive it from a fellow elder. And that's one of the reasons why no elder should ever lay hands upon a man for the eldership that they can't willingly place themselves under his pastoral care with a good conscience, because at that point, that pastor becomes their pastor, as well as a pastor to the whole congregation. All right, finally, with respect to the elders themselves, parity means that we must cry to Christ for grace to be humble men. I think, there's been times when people have gotten hold of this concept of plurality and parity and just thought this will solve all the problems in church life and church government. But the problem is that even elders are men and they have remaining sin and sinful natures like others. And just because you have the right system of church government doesn't mean everything's going to be perfect. It requires a great deal of humility and grace in the men themselves. I think I said last week that if I were to underscore what's the most important qualification to be an elder in the church, it would be humility. Parity will never work where you have proud men who think that they must always have their own way and get angry if anyone ever disagrees with them. Men who are not open to the counsel, input, and insight of others. Parity demands that we must mortify our natural tendency to be proud, self-conceited, self-important men. Now, I referred last week to a book by a Reformed Baptist in Malaysia, and I pointed out that some Reformed Baptists have a different view than what I'm setting before you. And he's written a book in which he argues against the view of parity and for the idea of a one man who's kind of the pastor who is over the elders. And in his book, one of his arguments against parity is that it gives rise to, quote, a constant tension of having to give deference to one another. Now, he calls that an inherent weakness in parity. Well, I would say that instead that's an inherent strength in parity. That tension of giving deference to one another is a healthy tension. It's a biblical tension. And listen, it's not a tension that's only peculiar to parity in church government. That's something that's required of all Christians in our relationships to one another in the church. Paul is addressing every Christian when he writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Now, it's true that living that way produces the tension of having to give deference to one another. But that's a healthy tension. And it's only a tension because of our native tendency to be selfish, selfish ambition and conceit. So if indeed parity helps to keep before men in leadership this healthy tension and restraint upon pride, that's a good thing. That's one of the blessings of it. That's not a bad thing. The Apostle John writes in 3 John 9 of a man named Diotrephes. And he's writing in condemning tones of Diotrephes, who, John says, loved to have the preeminence in the church. And there's always the danger of the Diotrephes spirit rising up in the church. Well, parity is intended to check that spirit, and it means that elders must be men who are clothed with humility. It doesn't mean that they can never disagree or even strongly disagree sometimes. It doesn't mean that truth should be compromised if that's what the other elders want to do. No, but it does mean that there must be a humility that is willing to listen to the other man's opinion, the humility that's willing to be questioned, the humility that doesn't demand that everything has to be my way or no way, the humility that's willing to do what the other elders prefer and not what you prefer at times. In matters where biblical principle are not at stake, it's just a matter of personal preference. The humility, in other words, that allows the other elders or elders to have an equal voice in the governing of the church. The tension of learning to give deference to one another is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. All right? Now, before we press on further, that's finishing up with parity. We're going to take up the subject of diversity. But before we do that, I wanted to pause for any questions at this point. Let's see. Yeah. Make sure I've got all my notes here. Yeah, okay. Any questions? This is what you use when you couldn't find a paper clip at your house. You use a bobby pin to hold your papers together. Yes.
Under qualifications, if I could ask a question about that, there are some churches who go to the qualifications, and the one qualification about being one woman man, mm-hmm. they'll use that and they'll say, we don't want anybody that's ever been divorced. Mm-hmm. But all the other qualifications, they ignore that in that respect. Mm-hmm. Okay, so I'm talking about pre-conversion.
Yeah.
So why would they do that? Is there a biblical precedence for that, or are they just cherry-picking what they want out of there?
Yeah, well, you know, obviously, I can't speak for any church that does that as to why they do it. I know what you're talking about. Sometimes it appears that that's the case. It seems like there's a lot of emphasis given to that qualification while some others are ignored. And that's not healthy. With regard to that particular qualification, too, I think there's often a lot of misunderstanding about what that qualification is. The word, the Greek word that's translated wife in the New Testament is the exact same word translated woman. It's a word that means woman. There's not a separate word that means wife and a word that means woman. They're the same word. And so you have the context has to determine whether it's referring to wife or woman. And literally what Paul says there is that he's to be a one-woman man. That's what he's saying. And the emphasis, and maybe we'll get to this when we look at qualifications, is upon a man's faithfulness and his moral character, his moral purity and faithfulness to that one woman who is his wife. Or even if he's not a married man, that he's his sexual integrity is above reproach. And I think another issue that has to be taken into account when you... So I just say that to say that it does that qualification does not necessarily preclude someone who's been divorced in the past from becoming an elder. I don't believe it does, in fact. I don't believe that's what the emphasis of the text is upon. Perhaps that answers your question. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Any other questions? Now, I've left all this time for questions today. No one has any questions, comments.
The verse you brought up there also, though, isn't that also saying as far as polygamy, against polygamy?
Sure. You wouldn't be a one-woman man if you had more than one wife. And that's for sure. Yeah.
Now, there was a new thing rising up now. We have some people saying that it's all right to be polygamous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No, that would definitely preclude that. And really, that's a subject. I don't want to leave people confused. You know, it would be better if I took up that text where we're in a context where I can really open it up carefully and show you why I believe that that's what the text is talking about when you look at the original there. But the whole subject of divorce is a whole other subject that I think there's a lot of confusion and even misinterpretation of the Bible with regard to its teaching on divorce. While at the same time, divorce is rampant in our culture, and certainly we need to be emphasizing the fact that God's plan for marriage is one woman, one man, until death do us part. But the Bible, I believe, also recognizes that there can be certain sins against a marriage that legitimately break that marriage, or make it, or would allow for divorce legitimately. Unfaithfulness and desertion, 1 Corinthians 7. But then that leads into the question, well, what about someone who's been divorced because their spouse has left them for another woman or another man? Does that mean they have to remain single the rest of their lives? And I don't think so. And I think even 1 Corinthians 7 indicates otherwise, and other passages too. But that was the Puritan's view of it too. All right, any other questions or comments? Okay, good. Well, let's go on then. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:17. No, there it is. Or you can turn to it as well if you want to. You actually turn to it because we're going to be looking at the context, some of the things in the context. And I don't know how far we're going to get. But now we're moving on now to the subject of diversity. We've seen that there's to be plurality is the norm, parity in terms of office and authority. But the New Testament also indicates this concept of diversity within a functioning, well-functioning eldership. And we briefly looked at this text last week. We saw that there's nothing in the text that opposes parity of office and authority. There's no mention of two separate offices here, but just one office, elders. The elders who rule well, especially those, the elders who labor in word and doctrine, just one office, the office of elder. There's nothing here about certain elders having a position of authority over the other elders. So the text doesn't refute parity, but it's important to see that it does teach diversity. So I want to give a careful exposition of this, what I think, very important text. In fact, I'm not going to finish it today, but here's the four headings. We're going to look at the persons who are described in this directive, the duty that is required in this directive, the special application of this directive, and the diversity that is implied in this directive, and then try to draw out some of the practical implications and conclusions and lessons that from it. All right, so first of all, the persons described. The persons described are elders who rule well. Now, you'll notice, first of all, that in setting forth the persons concerned, Paul uses the plural, the elders who rule Well, and this tells us that this directive is not limited to just one specific elder per congregation. There may be, it at least allows for the fact that there may be several elders in one congregation to whom this directive may be applied. We also have the plural in the second half of the verse, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. According to chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy, when Paul wrote this letter to him, was in Ephesus. And the implication here is that the church in Ephesus had several elders, and that the directive of this text may be applied to more than one of them. Of course, we actually know beyond doubt that the church in Ephesus had several elders. From Acts 20, verse 17, where we're told that Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So the church at Ephesus had a plurality of elders, and Paul allows for the fact that in this directive that he is giving, that this directive may apply to more than one, possibly to several of them, elders who rule well. But you'll notice, secondly, about the persons described in this directive, that it is not necessarily all the elders. He says the elders, and then he specifies the elders who rule well. This directive does not necessarily apply to all the elders, but it applies specifically to the elders who rule well. Now, that raises a question, obviously, doesn't it? How are we to take that qualification? What does Paul mean to imply about the rest of the elders who may not be included in this category of those who rule well? You see, the question is, what exactly is the contrast? Is the contrast between elders who rule well and elders who rule badly? Is that the contrast? No, I don't think so. Here's why. In the first place, as we'll see in a moment, Paul is not speaking here merely of the general honor that is due to all legitimate elders, but to the double honor that is due to some. The contrast is not between bad elders and good elders, but between elders, all of which are worthy of being shown respect and honor, and those elders who are worthy of double honor. Okay? Secondly, as we'll see in a moment, or probably next week, the word honor in this context has peculiar reference to financial support. And you can see that right there in the immediate context. The scripture says, he says, follows this, you should not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And if you look at the whole context of the chapter, the word honor is used to refer to the remuneration or the support, material support to be given to widows who are widows indeed, and so forth. And so there is in this the concept of material support. So if the contrast then were elders who rule well and elders who rule badly, then the language would imply that every elder who is non-supported is viewed as an elder who rules badly. And I think it's very hard to think that this is what Paul is saying. Thirdly, the actual meaning of the word translated well supports that the contrast is not between well and bad, but between those who have especially proven themselves to be excellently ruling elders, contrasted with other good and qualified elders. Probably the major authoritative lexicon, Greek lexicon, gives this definition of the word translated well. Beautifully, finely, excellently, well. Excellently, nobly, commendably. So you see, the contrast doesn't seem to be one of direct opposites, good and bad, but there's a comparative kind of concept here. The contrast is between those who, compared to other elders, are particularly proficient and excellent managers and overseers of the church. They've demonstrated that over time. Fourthly, this is also seen in the emphasis of Paul, in that the emphasis of Paul in this verse is not upon grace in terms of so much godly character. That's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is upon gift. He's not speaking so much about matters of character, such as the lack of which might disqualify someone from being an elder at all. The emphasis is upon a particularly high level of gift or effectiveness in this area of managing and overseeing the church. So we might think of it this way. We have envisioned a larger circle of legitimate elders and thus qualified elders. And within that circle, there's a smaller circle of elders who particularly rule well. The well ruling elders, you see, are an inner circle of qualified elders. And such elders, then, are the persons that are described in this directive. Now, the question could be asked, you know, when, what then would keep an otherwise good and qualified elder from being categorized as a well-ruling elder in this sense? And that's a difficult question. And it depends on a lot of things. I think it depends even on the size of the church and the abilities of the church in terms of the honor that it gives in terms of material support. But Sam Waldron comments on this. A very helpful little book that the elders, they also, back when everybody was still in Grand Rapids, all of those elders, they wrote a book in defense of parity. It's very helpful. But he makes a comment. Many things that do not disparage his character and general qualifications for the office at all might do this. Such things might include the lack of strong gifts of leading and teaching, the lack of a good education to refine such natural gifts, circumstances like age or bad health, distractions like an unusual family or work difficulty or situation, or inexperience. None of these things necessarily disqualify a man from the eldership, but they may hinder his being described as an excellently ruling elder, someone who's demonstrated that proficiency over time. All right. Oh, yeah, I've got to keep in mind myself. I've got to watch up here to look at. All right, now let's look at the duty required. The elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. Now, as we open up that phrase, let's consider, first of all, what is meant by be counted worthy. What's that mean? Well, the idea of the present imperative passive verb that's used here is that the elders who rule well are entitled to double honor, or they deserve to receive double honor. It's the same word used in Hebrews 10:29. Where we read of how much worse punishment will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, or of how much worse punishment is fit. That's the idea of the language in the original. Is fit, is right, is deserving such a one. So the idea here is that the elder who rules well, or elders who rule well, are to be counted as entitled to double honor. Now the second question is, what is meant by the words? Double honor. Okay? We'll start with the word honor. Okay? Well, at least three considerations point to the fact that included in the honor referred to here is financial support. All right? It refers to honor that includes honor manifested in material provision given as a tangible mark of the value that we attach to them and the esteem we have for them, all right? First of all, the word is frequently used in the New Testament to refer to material value. Now, much of the time it's used simply of the honor which belongs to someone or is to be shown to someone in general, respect, esteem, but it frequently includes this idea of material value. In fact, one of the lexical definitions of the word is a valuing by which the price is fixed. And in fact, in the King James, this word is translated price 8 times in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't prove that it's used this way in our text, but it does tell us that the word is sometimes used that way in the New Testament, which leads to the second evidence. The word is used, it should be this way, in the immediate context with reference to widows. Now, if you look back up in the chapter, verses 3 to 16 of this chapter, Paul has been giving instruction to Timothy, detailed instruction regarding the care of widows in the church. Look up at verse 3 of chapter 5. Honor widows who are really widows. Now, after giving that command, Paul goes on to explain what he means by honor and what is involved in that honor. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, that is, in contrast to the widows who are really widows indeed, that I commanded to be honored in verse 3. And in this chapter, he gives the qualifications to be considered as a widow indeed. In contrast to them, let them, the children or grandchildren of these other widows, learn to show piety at home and to repay, or it could be translated to recompense, their parents. See, there is the idea of material support, payment. Widows are to be honored in this way by the church, but not those who have children or grandchildren. Let their children or grandchildren recompense them. Verse 5. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If a man has a needy widow in his family, he is to provide for his immediate family. And again, the point I'm making here is we see that still there's this concept of material support, providing for. We see this again in verse 16, the verse immediately prior to our text. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And then you see it's immediately at this point now that he moves from widows to elders. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So there's the way the word is frequently used in the New Testament, the way it's clearly used in the immediately preceding context. You following me? I'm not losing you, I hope. Okay. Thirdly, this is indicated by the two texts Paul quotes in verse 18 in support of his directive in verse 17. Notice what he says. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's a quote from the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, both of those verses are used in the New Testament to refer to material support. Paul quotes from this same text in Deuteronomy, in 1 Corinthians 9:9, where he's specifically referring to the financial support of ministers of the gospel. It's in that text that Paul says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And in the context in which Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire, was again a context referring to material support. He was speaking to the 70 that he had sent out two by two to preach the gospel. And he said to them, and to whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. And here's the statement Paul quotes, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So, I trust you see then that the honor Paul refers to in our text, this honor the elders who rule well are to be counted as worthy of, clearly involves the idea of material remuneration, material or financial compensation for their labors. So, that's what is meant by the word honor. Now, this is not a really good stopping place, but we're going to have to stop. The next word is double. What's that mean? Well, let me just give you a little quick... We'll look at this, but the comparison is not between honor given to well-ruling elders. Excuse me. The comparison is not between elders. Okay, he's not saying let the elders who rule well be given double honor as compared to other elders. No, the comparison is elders and widows. Widows are to be given honor, and they're to be supported by the church. But in comparison to widows that are honored by the church in this way, elders who rule well are to be given double honor. And then we're going to see that the word double is not literally twice as much, but that's a figurative expression. That word is used numbers of times in the New Testament figuratively, and it's just expressing that which is ample, that which is abundant in comparison. It's a comparative word. So he's saying that in comparison to the care of needy, the widows who may legitimately be considered widows, who don't have children or grandchildren to care for them, they're to be shown honor, they're to be cared for by the church. But in comparison to that, elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, that is, honor that is ample and abundant in comparison to widows. And we're going to see that that's reasonable when you consider that usually a man has a family that he's got to take care of and so forth, and his needs are greater than that of a widow. But that's the idea. And then now we're going to come back, and I'll look at double a little bit more. I don't want you to take my word for it. I'll show you from the New Testament that that is what that word means. And then we're going to deal with this next statement, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, and what that means and how it relates to the first part of the statement. Okay? You say, well, I didn't know there was so much in this verse. There's a lot in this verse. And there's a lot of practical implications of this verse that I think are very important for us to have a grasp upon as a church, that we might order all of our affairs in an orderly, biblical, and proper way. And this is a very helpful text for us in doing that. All right, our time's up, so we're going to have to stop. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend together studying your word. We pray that you would continue to give us light as we try to understand these things. Lord, we desire in our church life, and I know that's the commitment of this church and has been for many, many years, to follow your word in every area of our life as a church. And so we pray that you would continue to give us light, continue to direct us, and give us understanding, and perhaps things that we have always believed, but maybe not as firmly as we ought because we haven't seen them clearly in Scripture. We pray that perhaps this will be a help to us, that we might be more and more firmly grounded in your truth as it relates to church life. Now we pray you would bless our fellowship together as we prepare to enter into your presence once again to worship you. Please, Lord, have mercy upon us and draw near to us. We are a needy people. Grant to us the help of your Spirit as we seek to honor and to glorify your name. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.